Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. And I can already tell a few of you are wondering if the big brother came and beat me up. No, he did not. False promise. So, if you would, stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through verse 6 this morning, and you can follow along in your text before you. John writes, and he says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. There was a legendary pastor in the East Valley of Phoenix that some of you may know. You may have known him personally, but I'm quite confident that many of you would know him because of his widespread teaching that has really blessed many parts of Arizona and even across the nation. I'm talking about Pastor Tom Schrader. And some of you might have known Tom. Tom passed away a couple of years ago. He was the pastor of East Valley Bible Church in Gilbert, which is now Redemption Church in Gilbert. But I remember a sermon that Tom gave some years ago, and I remember a situation that he brought out in his sermon that was particularly memorable. He talked about how he was, I believe he was at a restaurant, and somebody that knew him came up to him, and there was some social concerns going on in that time frame. This was probably back 6 or 7 years ago now. And this person that knew Tom, they kind of wanted Tom's hot take, if you will, if you're familiar with the term. Tell me what you think, right? What do you think about this? And they came up to him inquiring, Tom, what do you think? And I love how he responded. He said something akin to this. He said, friend, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what the Bible says. What matters is what the Bible says. And I think how easy is it for us to get caught up in our own thoughts and the thinking of others that we neglect to maintain the primacy of Scripture in our lives, the primacy of God's Word directing us in our lives. And when we do this, we aren't properly doing what John calls us to do here of testing the spirits. He uses this phrase as John calls us to do. And this is where our passage is going to take us today. John is writing sort of in continuation with what he has said previously at the end of the third chapter. He wrote, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And in our passage this week, he's going to go into further detail about the spirits, if you will, that sort of animate our world. And contrast this with the spirit that is to animate the life of the church. This is how he's going to be putting these forward. John gives us the key to really a word that we're going to be ruminating on today, this word discretion or discernment. the answer for us when we face situations where we're struggling to know truth from falsehood, where we're seeking to know good from evil or wisdom from folly. John is going to help us with this tremendously today. And he begins by saying this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." He is inviting these churches that he's writing to exercise what you could call maybe measured discretion toward the claims offered by these destructive teachers. And this is so helpful. There's so many things here that are helpful for us. One of them is how often we often do this where we sort of implicitly trust something that somebody says just because of who said it. Just because of this person said it, we sort of, that's all the credibility that we need at times. We hear someone, maybe at one level, we hear that they're a preacher or a pastor, and we just think, well, surely what they say is good and true and wise. And even theologians or scholars, people that write books on the things that we are talking about, John says that we still need to exercise discretion. We should test or weigh, if you will, you could use that term as well, to bring something in the balance, to weigh something, to test what is being taught with the whole counsel of Scripture. What does God's word say to whatever it is? Going back to Tom's reply, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. What really matters is what God's word says about this. And so John gives this criteria for the test. He says this, going on in the text, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Now this, I'll just say it like it is. This sounds like a bit of a cold formula. And I don't know that it's going to be beneficial for us just to take this and go, oh good, cold formula. Can somebody say these words, yes or no? That's not what he's referring to here. Remember, he's speaking to a specific situation of false teaching in the church. And we have to be aware that what one thing that these false teachers were claiming was true was this sort of idea that the spiritual is good and the material is bad or evil. And because of this, there was this sort of schema, this sort of stratified, layered scheme that they had devised in their head between God and the creation or the created earth, the material world, and all of these layers in between. To the point where they didn't believe that God was the one who actually created the world. That was almost a blasphemous sort of concept, but it was some lower being that was brought into existence by God that brought the world into existence. I know this sounds kind of sort of confusing to think about, but if you can picture this, for them, God was very separated away from the material creation by various layers of other beings, other things, right? So for the church to say that Christ came in the flesh and was from God, can you see how that would have seemed blasphemous to them? That would have seemed like you are taking God and you are bringing him down in a sense through all of these layers, giving him contact with this thing that is inherently unclean and evil and wicked, right? So this seemed like this blasphemous concept to them. And John is writing saying, no, we have to maintain Christ came in the flesh. He came from God. Jesus is God in the flesh. If we deny this, it's going to upturn so much of what Christ did theologically, and the implications are devastating. This was so much on the sort of the mindset of John. This is sort of anecdotal, but one of the writers was talking about one of the false teachers, Cerinthus, that believed this way, according to this schema. And it talked about how the apostle John would not even go to the same bathhouse as Cerinthus, right? He was like, well, all right, a bathhouse is like really popular in the Middle East. It's where generally men would get together, and it's kind of a place of camaraderie. Sounds kind of strange to us. But it was a thing. And it was sort of a symbol of, like I said, solidarity or camaraderie. And John wouldn't even share the same space with this Cerinthus character who believed these things. This is how much this was deep in his bones and in his conviction. Now, I think the temptation for us in these moments when confronting false teaching, and this is something I think this passage brings to our attention, something for us to think about, is that we sometimes tend to operate according to the terms of whatever the false teaching is. And I want you to see if you notice this in yourself. Think about the way you respond to things. Think about the way you react to things. When you see a problem or a falsehood in the world, do you run to the truth of Scripture, or do you run to oppose the falsehood? Now, some of you are in your heads going, how are those different? They're different. They're actually very different. And I think this is actually a very important question for us to ask ourselves at the day and age in which we live, but this is something that's applicable to us last year, the year before, next year, that all of life, this question can be brought to bear on. So what does it look like to run to Scripture? What does it look like to be engaged, see something that we say that is not true, that's false, and to run to Scripture? Well, it means that you're desiring your life to be driven by and directed by God's Word. It means that you see yourself within God's story, the very center of which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see yourself within this story. It means that this story, it animates your life and dictates your activity toward false teaching. Not only in terms of what it says about false teaching, but in terms of how you even respond to false teaching. So that's running to Scripture. What does it look like to run to the falsehood? So running to oppose falsehood is subtly different than this. Instead of being driven to what God has said, you are driven to sort of the opposite side of whatever you're opposing. And I brought out some very benign examples so that we can all just be on the same page with this stuff. Say somebody is screaming for tomatoes. Tomatoes, right? I don't know, that might offend somebody. Tomato haters in the room, I don't know. Tomatoes, right? We see that and go, ooh, not true. And then we start screaming against tomatoes. Down with tomatoes. Weird example, I know. Many of you are looking at me like, what in the world does that even mean? Or somebody goes on a tirade against the color purple, right? Just listing out the reasons why this color is just bad and vindictive and evil and horrible. And now I think it's my job to support the color purple. Right? You kind of see how when we respond to the falsehood, we become reactive. We actually become sort of just on the other end of rebellion, if you will. It's sort of like this. It's like driving a car. And in an effort to try to keep out of this ditch, we overcorrect and we land in the other one. Well, at least we're not over there. Yeah, but you're in a different ditch. And we do this so often. I do this so often. You do this so often. Where what we find oftentimes is the very spirit that is animating the false teaching and the false narratives of our world, they start to animate us as well. They start to get in us as well. And instead of getting us to agree with them, they get us to disagree with them. All the while, we're not turning to what God's word says. We're not seeking to be directed by his story. We're not seeking to fall humbly under the weight of scripture into how we are to respond and live and act and move. And so John tells us to examine falsehood based on the truth of Christ. Based on the truth of Christ, he takes us straight to this truth that is exhibited in the whole of Scripture that centers on Jesus. He takes us straight there. And John also tells us to be aware of the audience of false teaching. He kind of switches it a little bit as well in an interesting way. He says, they are from the world, he says. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The world listens to them. We should recognize that we live in a world that's inhabited with all sorts of rebellious and wicked ideologies. It's all around us, everywhere. There are many various worldviews, narratives. Some might call this the spirit of the age in which we live. There's all a whole host of these things around us. It's a buffet of these things. This is kind of what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 2 when he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following, he says, the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We live in a world that's broken, and this brokenness extends into the depths of our world. And this rebellion is not content to sit alone. It finds company. Your rebellious heart does the same thing. You want other people to agree with you, right? And this is what rebellion does. It finds company. And you think about the multiplication of this over generations and over years and over decades and centuries and over thousands of years of our rebellion festering and multiplying on the face of the earth. We get to a point where it's difficult for us sometimes in our world to tell up from down, to tell left from right, good from evil, truth from falsehood, wisdom from folly. We feel dizzied, hurried, confused, not knowing where to look or what to grab a hold of. And when we trust in ourselves, which is sort of what we do, when we run to oppose falsehood as our first flinch response, when we trust in ourselves, we're simply joining the company of all this. We're joining in that same rebellion that Adam and Eve entered into when they said, we know what God said, but this is what we want. We know God said this will lead to flourishing, but we believe that our way will lead to flourishing. And when we do this, we operate according to that rebellion. Now, I think for us here, as we sit in this text and as it sort of ruminates in our minds and hearts, some of you may be very aware of the ways in which this is operating in your heart and in your mind and in your life. And maybe God's Spirit, by his grace, is bringing things to mind right now for you that may be points of confession and conviction that need to be repented of. Praise God for that. But some of you may be here, and there may still be yet this blindness as to what you're doing. Perhaps you don't know. Perhaps you sometimes believe that your allegiance is to the gospel, but in reality, your affections are being driven by culture or by a prevailing sort of narrative within our world, and you're not aware of it. What do we do with this? What do we do with this as a church? Well, I think first of all, in light of what John says to us here, we need to recognize that sin has affected our minds and hearts. Our rebellion, our depravity has affected the way that we think, the way that we reason, the way that our affections go towards things, our desires. It's affected that. And we need to be honest about that. You haven't seen all the effects of sin in you, believe it or not. You haven't seen all the effects of sin in you. God, in his grace, it's like he gives us small amounts at a time. He says, look at this. I redeemed that. I saved you from that. But we know there's more. There's more. And so we need to operate our life in humility. There is much that we don't know. And this is a beautiful thing. This posture of humility is so freeing when you and I, when we consider the good news of the gospel, when we consider the good news of our salvation, this posture of humility is tremendously liberating, because the gospel says to you, you aren't able. You are broken. Your mind is tainted by sin. Your affections are driven by broken desire. You need help. You need help. The gospel tells us to look to Jesus in this, to look to Christ. The same message that I shared with our children is the same message that we need to hear as a church. Look to him. Jesus says of himself, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing in his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Christ was obedient to the Father. In him is exhibited the righteousness that you so desperately need. And not only was he obedient in life, he was obedient in death, to the very point of death on a criminal's cross. Christ obeyed to the point of dying for us in our place. There is much that you can't do, but Christ did it all. He confronted the cosmic powers of this world, these things that seem overwhelming to us, and he overcame them in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. So how did he do this? In his life, he was attentive to his heavenly Father. I just mentioned that. He was not driven by the false sort of narratives of the world around him. He was faithful. In his death, he was obedient to his heavenly Father. He was not seeking to, I guess you could say, self-preserve or prove himself in this sense, that there were people taunting him, saying, oh, if you're the Son of God, bring yourself down off of that tree. Do you see how in that moment he did not respond to what they were saying? He could have allowed their agenda to set his response, and he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he died. He wasn't given over to this. In his resurrection, he is the king whose throne is established on high. His reign is over all. And when I say all, I'm not talking about some. A-L-L. I had to think about that for a second. A-L-L. All. Everything. Cosmically, his rule and his reign is over it all. There is no authority greater or power stronger than Christ. So now that you hear these words, consider Jesus' commission to his disciples, these words that we hear as the church, where he says in Matthew 29, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And listen to what he says. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. King of Kings, his presence is with us. His Spirit animates our lives. What more do you need? What more do you need? John calls us to consider this when he says, in verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how do we confront the false stories in our world? We look to Christ, not to ourselves. We look to his life of perfect obedience, not to our trying harder. We look to his death, a perfect sacrifice for us. We look to his resurrection, a perfect victory over all that would destroy or harm. And we look to the pouring out of his Spirit, a perfect helper for us. In your bulletin, I inserted a quote from René Padilla. I want to read it for you now as we close this sermon. René, a theologian, South America, who in many ways confronted with the false narratives of his world, the things that were on display and at work in his nation, in Argentina, I believe, were very destructive to society. And he writes to the church and he says this. He says, the church that does not feed its faith through reflective thinking easily falls victim to prevailing ideologies. It lacks the criteria to evaluate the answers proposed by society. The result is that the church, it does one of two things, he says. The church conforms to contemporary circumstances and becomes a guardian of the status quo. Or, on the other hand, it may let itself be conditioned by ideological propaganda calling for change and unconsciously let itself be used to that end. God in his grace has been so kind to us to equip us for the work he calls us to do in the world. He calls us as a church to be discerning, and he does not leave us alone. He gifts us with faith in Christ. He gives us his Spirit, and he gives us each other as Christ's body. So, King of Kings, hear this. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let's stand and pray for God's word to bear much fruit in our lives. Lord, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in us as your people. We recognize, O God, that the desire of our heart so often gets turned wayward. This presents to us many opportunities for confession and repentance, a turning to you. And I pray that that would happen in response to your word today. Help us, O Lord, in this moment. Give us, Lord, the desire to seek after you, to seek to be faithful servants because Christ came and gave himself for us. Remind us, O Lord, of the gift of your Holy Spirit poured out and given to the church. Your Spirit, which animates our lives, gives us the strength to live in the ways that you've called us to live and to be truly human in the world that you've created. May we be a beacon of that hope and that light, O Lord, as a church. We pray for this conviction to run deep. And we ask in this moment, O God, that you would give us an appreciation for one another, that we are not individuals that have an association to an organization, but we are members, family members of this church. What a unique and beautiful thing this is to have one another. So, Lord, we give you praise in this day, in this time, for who you are and for what you have done. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen and amen.